Go ahead and open in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And so again, thanks, Nick, all of y'all for leading us this morning in worship. I'm really glad to be back with you this morning. I've really genuinely missed being here the past 2 weeks. And so I was grateful to get to be back here, to be back in 1 John with all of you. And so if you'll remember, 3 weeks ago, 3 and 4 weeks ago, we started a series in 1 John in which we are looking at what John is teaching these church members who've just seen some people in their church depart from them. And now John is stating, hey, listen, you need to be careful about what you do in this moment. Whether you follow these people who don't believe in the right Jesus, or whether you stick around and stay with us, because we are the ones who hold to the classic Orthodox faith. And if you want fellowship with God, you need to be with us, because that's what we've got. And so we saw then, the week after that, where John was talking about, here's the main goal. The main thing that I want for you is to remain. I want you to remain. But we left it there. And so now the question for us is this. What does it mean to remain? What does it mean? How does John spell it out for us? Well, that's what the bulk of the rest of the series is going to walk through. We're going to walk through several different methods that John gives us for remaining. What does remaining actually look like? And so this morning, we're going to look at this first one here, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1. And so let's read the text. We're going to read verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And so this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And so, Father, I come before you this morning, and we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you want to say to us through your word. And so we pray that you would help us by the power of the Spirit to open our hearts to hear this. And so we thank you for your grace, and we submit to you and what you want to say in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here is the first method that John's going to tell us through this text for how to remain in Christ or to remain with them. Live by repentance. Live by repentance. That's the first method that he's going to tell us here in this thing. And here's how he gets us there. He gives us 3 points. He gives us dubious claims. He tells us about a ceaseless battle. And then he tells us about grace for the humble. Dubious claims, the ceaseless battle, and grace for the humble. That's where he's going to take us. And so this first one, verse 5 and 6, he's going to tell us about these dubious claims. So as we saw several weeks ago, John begins this letter with telling us the truth about God, which is this. God is light. That's what he says in verse 5. God is light. And so what we saw about that, what that meant, just as a refresher, is that means that God is the moral standard for everything. God is the moral standard. Everything in the world, including you in your life, is judged against God's perfect character. He's the standard by which you and I and our world are judged. And so here's what I mean by that. Good is good because that's what God is like. Monogamy is good because that's what God is like. Faithful is good. Faithfulness is good because that's what God is like. Love is good because that's what God is like. And so when we try to measure up in any of these circumstances or any of these ways, everything we do is always measured against God's perfection in these qualities. He's the moral standard. So that's what John means when he says God is light. So, since that's the case, then living or thinking or believing in any way that departs from him or any way that's outside of him then is sin. It's the opposite of God. That's what it is. Wanting sin and choosing sin means you are wanting and choosing the opposite of God. That's what that means. That's what sin is. It's you're choosing something that is the complete opposite of God. Why? Because he's the standard for what is righteous. And if you want something other than him, then you're getting the opposite of him. That's what John is going to tell us. So in this text, this is interesting. John sets out a test for you and me to clarify or to determine if we truly are remaining or walking with Jesus. It's by assessing what do we truly believe about sin. A test to determine whether you're really walking with Christ or not is what do you really believe about sin? How do you really live it out? Why? Because sin and God are opposites. And so here's a question. Is sin repulsive to you? Is it repulsive in your heart? Is it seen as a cancer that's something you need to be like deal with and get out of you? Or are you indifferent towards it? Are you indifferent towards it? Do you suppress the spirit and say, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, and God's just going to forgive me? How do you view sin in your life? Do you find great pleasure? And so Paul Tripp, I was reading a book, and we're reading it with our residents, and there's a book by Paul Tripp, and it's about being in ministry or being a pastor, and it's called Dangerous Calling. And in it, he spells out at the beginning a major anger problem that he dealt with in his life. And he couldn't see it. He couldn't see that it was an issue. He couldn't see that it was causing problems for his family, for his wife. And she would try to address it sometimes, but he didn't have eyes to see that he had this glaring issue in his life. Until one day, he was coming home from a Christian conference with his brother, and his brother started asking him questions about it. And then it was all of a sudden like these scales fell off of his eyes, and he began to really be able to see what it was really happening in his heart, what was really happening with his demeanor when he would get home from work, when he would get home from hanging out or home from church or whatever. Like, he would have this anger that would come out of him, and all of a sudden he began to have eyes to see, oh, this is not good. I can now see that I'm acting in this manner that's not good. I couldn't see it before. I thought it was just, I'm just tired. I thought I was just stressed, or my kids were just too much, or I have too many kids, or whatever it is. But he's like, no. It was a sin issue in his heart that has now been revealed, and like how he was responding to his life and to his family was anger. And that was just his default mode. And now he had eyes to see it. But he said, here's what was interesting. He says, dealing with that thing, it caused it to become like vomit in his mouth anytime he saw his anger, because he saw it everywhere. Now that he has eyes to see it, he could see how he had anger everywhere in his life. At every turn, when he was responding to something, it was out of anger. When he would look at his wife, it was out of anger. And he began to see that in his life. He said it became like vomit in his mouth. And it was a really painful process because it was everywhere. But you know what's happening in his heart at that point? It was the Spirit of God coming to him with grace to reveal to him the way that he was acting, the way that he was responding was the opposite of him. And so he was leading Paul to then become or to then learn to hate the things that God hates and learn to love the things that God loves. And it wasn't an instant process of learning to, no, now I'm not angry anymore. But it was a process of recognition, of recognizing that this was happening in his life. And so it's like what John is saying is, do you see sin in your life as a problem? Do you see it as a problem, as something that you need to get out of your life, or is it just something that's there and you're fine and God's just going to forgive you anyway about it? You see, the process of sanctification, what John is saying is if you're remaining with God and if you're walking with Him, then there's part of that process is learning to love the things that God loves and learning to hate the things that God hates. And so we can all give a church answer here. Like, how do you feel about sin? We're in church. We're all going to say, it's probably not good. It's not a good thing. But if you really get down to it, when it's late at night, or when you get home and you're not at church anymore, you're not around your church people, you're not around your life group, when the game's on and you want to watch the Cowboys, you want to watch the Aggies dominate, but then you have these kids who are screaming and they need you and your wife is, you know, she needs you to do the dishes real quick and all you want to do is sit there and watch the Aggies dominate everyone. What comes out of you at that point? Like in your real life, what really comes out of you when you're shaken? Like what do you really turn to at that point? Like we can all give a good answer. Anger's bad. We should stay away from sinfulness. But like when you really are living your normal life, how do you really feel about sin at that point? What really comes out of you? And so here's what John says. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Christ, but we are living opposite of that. We're walking in darkness. We're walking or living in sin. What does John say? You're lying. You're lying. If you claim to know God, but you're not walking with Him or your life doesn't look like Him, then John says, you're lying. You can claim Christ, but here's the reality. He is light. And so if you walk with darkness, your life testifies that you aren't with the light. That's what it says. That's what he's saying. Now, we can see this generally and individually. So generally, like, we have a cultural Christianity, like, holding to these dubious claims, these claims that, like, yeah, I'm with Jesus, or I know Jesus, or I'm a follower of Jesus, or God in a general sense. You know, I believe in God, you know, okay. There's a cultural sense, like, we see this a lot, and I'm not getting at any particular political party. I'm just saying, like, we see this a lot with the God guns and Trump or God guns and USA or like, there's, like, the country music. Talk about the big man upstairs. Or people talk about, I'm going to kind of put a good word with me with the big man upstairs. Like, there's a cultural identity or cultural thing here in Texas to where you kind of just, by default, claim, I know God or I'm with God or I believe in God. But it doesn't get you very far here, because what John is saying is if you claim this, but your life doesn't line up with following Christ or looking like Christ or desiring to look like Christ even, he's saying, then you have a false claim. That's not legit here. And we can see this individually for you and me. Like, if you are walking in sin, but you feel no conviction over what's on your phone or how you respond to people or how you respond to those who are under your authority at work, if you feel no conviction over the ways that you're living, if you are walking in sin, then what does it say? If you have rampant anger, rampant gossip, if you're suppressing an affair, if you're doing something like that, like what does it say about you and where you're at with God if that's what's happening in your life? John is saying this: if you claim to have fellowship with Christ, but you're living or walking in darkness, then you're lying. And so the question from this is, are you walking with Him? Now, here's where he gets us. Because this actually turns then to tell us about a ceaseless battle that's happening inside of us. You see, John is teaching about knowing and walking with God. He's teaching that it's conditional. It's conditional, right? And so look at the text. Look from verse 6. If we claim we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But then go down to verse 8. If we say then that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's the thing. John's saying, if you claim to have fellowship with Christ, but you're living in sin, then you're lying and you don't actually have fellowship with Christ. Okay. Well, what's the standard response if you talk to, so if you're confronting someone else about an issue in their life, what's a standard response you get from them? It wasn't my fault, right? I haven't actually sinned. I'm innocent here. And so John progresses the thought here. He says, if you claim that, like, if you claim Christ and you're not walking with him, you don't have fellowship. Well, it's not my fault. I haven't sinned here. I'm innocent. I'm only responding to the things that have happened in my life. Well, John then says, if you claim you're innocent, you're deceiving yourself. So we've seen this a lot. If you've had a counseling situation in which you've been counseling someone else, or we see this in which there's a rift between two people in a relationship, so be it spouses or parents and kids or siblings or something like that, where you're counseling these people in this situation in which they're at each other's throats. When you sit down and you try to get with, like, hey, what's really happening here? Tell me your side of the story. Let's work out what's really happening underneath the surface in your relationship here. 9 times out of 10, how that conversation goes is they begin it with this. Well, they did this. This is how they responded. This is how they acted. And so, therefore, this is what I did. That's how most of the conversations begin in these kind of situations. Why? Because what are you trying to say in that moment? I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm only responding to the way that someone else responded to me. Therefore, my actions are justified. That's what you're trying to get at. That's what we're all trying to get at when we try to say those kind of things. We're saying, I'm justified in how I acted, regardless of what you think of what I did. I'm justified because of what they did to me. Right? And John is saying the same thing. He's addressing that very nature in us. He's saying, you claim fellowship with God, but your life and your actions don't line up with that, so you're not walking with God. And so he anticipates our natural inclination, our natural answer or response to say, no. I'm justified. I'm only living in light of what's happened to me. And so, therefore, I'm innocent of the charges against me because it's just things that have happened. And so I've just responded in kind to those things. And John's response in verse 8 is this. You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. This is kind of a downer of a sermon, I'm going to be honest. But it gets better. Hold on. Because listen to this ceaseless battle, because this is, you're going to recognize this. You're going to recognize this. Behind these dubious claims of knowing God and living the life opposite of him is this ceaseless battle that's been playing out ever since humans were created in the beginning, and your heart is ground zero for it. Your heart is ground zero for this ceaseless battle. And here's what it is. Here's what the battle's about. Supremacy. The battle in your heart is about supremacy. John characterizes it this way, as light versus darkness. And here's the main question. Who gets to be God in your life? Who gets to be God in your life? That's what John is getting at. Who holds the authority to claim whether your actions and thoughts are right or not? Who holds the authority to set the standard for what is right and what's not right? Who holds the authority? Youth, listen to this. Who holds the authority over whether you should live according to your biological nature or not? Like, who holds that authority? Who is God in this moment? Who is God here? It's the same thing that's been playing out since Adam and Eve were in the garden when the fruit was in front of Eve and there was this temptation, this lie given to her where she was fed these ideas and she starts pondering in her heart saying, is God really good? Does God have my best interest at heart or do I know better? Am I going to choose what's better here or am I going to believe God? What's going to happen at this point? And this battle is playing in your heart every single day. See, these ideas aren't theoretical. Let me give you a couple examples. This is not theoretical. This shapes the very core of how you and I live and think every single day. So let's call a girl Lacey. Lacey is a high school girl. She attends youth group. She's straight, by the way. But what she's noticed over the past year or two is that most of her friends have come out as lesbian or as non-binary. And so it's regular at lunch for her to be hearing about top surgery and a lot of stuff like that. So, but what's happened over this semester is Lacey has come to realize that she is the butt of every other joke at lunch. And most jokes end with the fact that she is the token straight girl. And so over time, she's begun to wonder, like, maybe kind of leaving that, maybe becoming non-binary, maybe becoming a lesbian is something that's going to be helpful for me, or maybe something that's going to fix me or fix my situation. Maybe it's going to help me in this moment to where I'm not going to be the outsider anymore, but I'm going to be able to be in that group, and I'm not going to be the butt of the jokes anymore. Maybe they know something that I don't know. Maybe that's the better situation, and I'm in the bad situation, and I just don't recognize it at this point. Maybe that's the direction that I should go. You see, there's this battle that's playing out in her heart, just like with Eve. And the question is who's going to be God in this moment? Whose ways are right, and whose ways are not? Who decides what's best in this moment for Lacey? Is it to follow the path of everyone she sees around her at Brewer High School? Or is it to obey Romans 1, verses 19 through 28, in which Paul addresses the parallel, like nature describes like God, and it teaches about male and female sexuality. It does. Nature teaches us what we should prefer, what we should pursue. Nature just teaches that. So your biology should determine who you follow and who you love. Your biology should determine that. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. It's creation itself is a guiding post for you. But the question for you is this, are you going to listen? Or are you gonna let the battle rage on in your heart and say, I don't know, I think I'm going to pursue what I want here because I think what I want is better. I think what I want is going to be make me happier. I think what I want is going to be the place of fulfillment. That's a legit question. It's a battle that rages. These aren't theoretical ideas. This battle rages on, and it has very real consequences in your life because what happens if you give in? If you're a girl, you give in, and you're like, listen, I think that I want to become non-binary. I think I want to go have top surgery. I think I want to make this decision when I turn 18 that's going to affect the rest of my life. What happens when you turn 21 and you realize, oh, that was a mistake? It's done. But here's another one. Bob and Betty. 10 years ago, Bob had an affair. It was just one time with a former coworker of his. And he felt remorse pretty quickly. So we went back to Betty. It came out. He has since he tried to apologize, and they've said we're going to try to work through it together. And so over the past 10 years, they've begun to build up trust with one another again. And so it's been a long process, but they've got to a point to where 10 years later they feel like they're in a good spot together. But recently, Betty's parents have declined in health, and so they require a lot more help, and she's had to do a lot more in caring for her parents. But Bob recently hasn't been a whole lot of help to her, because when he gets home from work, he's tired, the weekends come along, like he doesn't want to have to go over and help care for her parents, don't have to go up and keep, help with their house, he doesn't want to have to research assisted livings, he doesn't want to have to do this kind of stuff, he just wants to watch football. It's the weekend, he's tired, he's going to cry, he just wants to watch football. And so he sits down, he's like, you go take care of your parents, I'm not going, I'm tired, I'm going to stay here. Well, this has been ongoing in this kind of relationship between them over the past several months. And what's happened is Betty has become, she's become a little frustrated at Bob. And over the course of time, what's happened is she's had this growing bitterness over the past couple months towards Bob, and it's begun to open these old wounds from his affair 10 years ago, right? And as these old wounds have begun to open up, she's recently been returning to those emotions, that hurt, while she lays in bed at night, and she's laying there now starting to contemplate, maybe I should have an affair just to get back at him. And this isn't made up, by the way. You see, in Betty's heart, there is this ceaseless battle raging in her. And the question for her at this point is what? Who is going to be God? who is God in this point? Who knows what's right? Who knows what's best? Who knows what's going to fix her in this situation? Who knows what's going to make her happy in this situation? Who knows who decides whether her actions are justifiable or not? Who decides that? The battle is raging. The battle is going on. These aren't theoretical ideas. And so then, to people like us, John wrote this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. It's like I'm alerting you to this stuff. I want you to be aware of what's happening inside of your heart in order that you might not sin, in order that you might be like Christ. That's the goal. But John is a pastor, and so he knows this is our next thought then, okay, right? Because we all know, if we look at our own lives, I mean, you're like, man, I'm messed up. Like, I know that I'm messed up. I know that I'm not perfect. I know that if I look at my life, I may not be Bob, or I may not be Lacey, but I've got a different situation, or a different heart issue, or a different thing that I've struggled with all the time. And so our stance from many of us is this: John, I want that. I want to not sin. I want to be in fellowship with Christ. I want to pursue him with my life, but I'm not like that. Like, I can't live up to that. I can't not sin. I can't move forward and think like, okay, I'm going to be good now. Like, I know that that doesn't work. I've tried that a lot. Like, I'm going to be better this week. I'm not going to look at porn, or I'm not going to yell at them, or I'm not going to gossip about that girl that I don't love at work. You do that, but then what happens? You return to it all the time. You return, return, return. We all do it. And so John is saying, what do you do then? What do you do? And so here comes John with the good news. Because the third thing he tells us is this: there is grace for the humble. There's grace for the humble. See, this is the antidote and the opposite of the one who claims sinlessness, the one who claims to be self-determined. The antidote to that comes to us in verse 9 of chapter 1. Here's what he says: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See here, what he says is this: opposite of being the one who's going to determine for yourself how you're going to live and what you're going to do. That's the place of pride. What does Paul say? No, choose humility. Choose humility. There is grace coming to the humble. And Paul, John, there's grace for the humble. Look what he says: if you confess. What's inherent with confession? Humbleness. Humbleness. Coming with confession, there is the requirement to humble yourself and to admit fault, or admit that you don't meet up to the standard and that you have to request mercy. You have to request forgiveness. That's what's happened. That's what's inherent in this. And John says this: if you confess, if you humble yourself, if you acknowledge that you haven't met up to God's standard, and if you request his mercy or his forgiveness, that's what he said, like, that's the next step. So here's the question: how can you do that or respond in that manner out of love? Like, how can you do that towards a God that you want to have fellowship with? See, here's the thing. We were reading a book by Michael Reeves in which he talks about, like, God is not the divine traffic cop, right? If you're driving on the highway and you're going above the speed limit, say you're going on 30, you're heading towards downtown, and you're going 75 miles an hour and you see a cop, what do you think immediately? Oh, crud. You got to slam on your brakes real quick. Now, if you see that cop there, do you think, I need to slow down because that guy's benevolent and I love him and I want to do what's best for our relationship together? No, you don't. You think, I don't want to speed past that dirty dude, because I don't want him to give me a $200 ticket that I don't have to pay. Like, I don't have the money to pay for that thing. Like when that guy walks up, if he pulls you over and he walks up to you as you're sitting in your car and he's like, where are you heading? You're like, you know what? I'm so sorry that I let you down. I'm so like, no, you don't respond in that manner. You're like, you don't care where I'm going. Just write me the ticket so I can go and get it. Like, you're not happy towards that guy, right? But if you follow it, if you follow the speed limit, you're going 60 miles an hour. You're making sure you're following the speed limit. You're going 60, you're making everyone else around you mad. And then you're going 60 and you see this cop and you pass him. What do you think? Do you think at that point, I did right by that guy. I love that guy. So therefore, I did what was well. I did what was good. No, you think, got past him today. Yeah, and like you're just glad that dude didn't come pull you over. Like God, but and so sometimes when we think I've got sin and God doesn't want me to sin, and so therefore if I don't sin, then the divine traffic cop's not going to come get me, and I'm good with my life and I can continue on as long as I don't do enough bad stuff to get the traffic cop to come get me, then I'm fine and I'll get to heaven one day. But nothing in that situation brings about love within your heart towards that God. So then, why would we submit to this God in a manner that would bring about affection in our heart towards Him? To where we would feel love towards this God that is requesting or requiring that we submit to Him and acknowledge that we don't meet up to His standard. Look what John says next. If we confess our sins, then He is what? Faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and then to cleanse us from our unrighteousness or our injustice, the ways that we are unclean for not being like Him. How does He do it? How does He cleanse us? See, but first, let me not skip over this. This God out there, not this divine traffic cop, but this God out there, our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are out there with, like, they're looking upon us. And what does He want to offer us? Forgiveness. He wants to offer you forgiveness for the manner in which you have not met up to His standard. He wants to forgive that and wipe it off your slate. But not only does He forgive it, He wants to clean you to where you have, to where you're perfect, to like you've never sinned at all. How can He do that? What's the cleansing agent? Here's what's beautiful about this. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. How can He cleanse you from your sin? Chapter 2, verse 2 says, Jesus Christ, He Himself is the atoning sacrifice, the means of expiation for our sins. Jesus Christ died as the sacrifice necessary for His blood then to clean you ceremonially from your uncleanness, from your sin. And so what happens? His death removes the barrier between you and your relationship with God. That's amazing to me. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, by means of His righteousness, goes to a sacrificial death, and then His blood is the thing that cleanses you. This God in heaven that you have sinned against, that you don't meet up to His standard, says, if you submit to Me, if you confess your sins, if you humble yourself before Me, then I will forgive you your sins, and I will cleanse you. But how is He going to cleanse you? By the death of His own Son. The death of His own Son is going to be the means by which He can clean you from the wickedness in your heart. Isn't that amazing? But that's not all. It's like a great infomercial. It's one that you want to watch. That's not it. Because check this out. Here's what's cool. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, John's a pastor. He knows people. He knows Himself. If anyone does sin, check this out. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Advocate. The word there is paraclete, parakleton. It's advocate, intercessor, or a counselor. Now, if you see the word counselor there, it doesn't mean like a guidance counselor at school. It means like an attorney in a courtroom. And so you have God Himself, Jesus, the Son of God, acting as your defense attorney and your encourager in heaven, in the heavenly courtroom, right now. The God who sacrificed himself to clean you from your sin is now standing beside the throne of his Father in heaven. And so when you do sin now, he stands there as your attorney and says, no, 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 I got him. I paid for his sin. I paid for her sin. She's with me. He's with me. They're good. We love them. Continually for you. But not only that, he's interceding for you, which means he's praying for you now. Isn't that crazy? Christ is in heaven next to his Father, interceding, praying for you to encourage you, to remind you of what he did for you, of his love that he has for you. So not only is he your sacrifice, but he's also your advocate. That is love. That is love. That's a God worth humbling yourself to follow. No, but check this out. It gets even better. So in John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Father and the Son, Jesus, actually send another advocate, same word, another advocate then to be with you here. To be with you as you walk today. So Jesus Christ then serves as your advocate in heaven beside the throne of God, his Father. And the Holy Spirit then serves on your behalf here inside of your heart today to strengthen you, to help you, to convict you of sin and lead you then to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. It is the Spirit of God at work within your heart, guiding you and encouraging you then to press on to become more like Jesus. It is the triune God at work for your good. And so why would you submit to this God? Because he is love. He is love. And that's the extent that he goes for to capture your heart. And to lead you to a place to where you would recognize that submitting to him and following him is good. See, only Christianity declares that you will never measure up. But God himself lifts you up and serves as your own advocate. Isn't that amazing? And so what is John's first method for remaining with God? Live by repentance. Humble yourself and turn to him. That's his first method. And so as the band comes up, I want you to take a moment. I want you to assess your life, assess your heart. I want you to ask these two questions. Is there an area of your life that you need to confess or in which you need to submit to Christ? Is there an area of your life that you need to confess or that you need to submit to Christ? When you've been debating, you're like, man, I don't know. I don't know which way to go. I want to respond in this manner. I've been debating in my head. I've been thinking about it a lot. What is an area that you need to say, no, I'm going to submit this in a fresh way to Christ, and I'm going to pursue him and do what he desires in my life. And so I'm going to just give you a moment. Just bow your heads and just think about that. Is there an area that you need to confess, or is there an area of your life in which you need to submit to Christ in a new way? And today may be the day in which someone in this room needs to submit to Christ for the first time and become a true Christian. That's the first step. Here's what Jesus says. The first thing, time he comes on the scene, his first sermon ever, he says, repent. And believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's the first step in becoming a Christian, is humbling yourself and admitting that you are a sinner who needs grace. You're a sinner who needs forgiveness. And that our Father in heaven is one who offers that forgiveness through the death of his Son and his resurrection from the grave.